Last week, we broke into this passage and I began to speak about it. And I have to confess, I think that in my excitement last week to try and convey something of the riches of this passage, I think I probably preached at least two sermons in one very long sermon. And so if I wearied you last week with that, my apologies. But it is a great passage in the Bible, and it's exciting. And one of the great exciting things about it is you have a moment which seems to be a life-changing, transforming moment for a very ordinary man, a guy who's just a working bloke, Simon, as we come to know him as Peter, Simon Peter. And his life is turned upside down, not by something that happens to him at this moment, but something that dawns on him, something that suddenly becomes clear to him. So exciting. Because his life would not only be changed from that moment on, but eternally so. It's an exciting passage because Jesus speaks about the church for the first time. In fact, there are only two occasions in the whole set of Gospels where the church is explicitly mentioned, and it's here in Matthew 16 and then in a couple of chapters in Matthew 18. And it's therefore in this passage that it's exciting that Jesus is speaking about the church. So exciting, because sometimes we can be pretty indifferent, sometimes a little bit apathetic, sometimes we can be casual about the church, maybe even sometimes critical. And yet Jesus has the church on his heart. Jesus has the church at the very heart of his mission, of his coming into the world. And it's so exciting that, of course, he's not talking about a structural denomination, he's not talking about a building, he's not talking about some of the things that we get confused about when we're thinking and talking about church. No, he's talking about the building of a people. He's talking about the calling out of a people, the calling out of a people from humanity for God. And so wonderfully, the calling of a people to be a new people with God, for God, serving God, loving God, knowing the love of God. And it's just so exciting. A people that wherever they are, whoever they are, whatever their backgrounds, will be following the same Savior, the same loving Lord Jesus, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, fathered, cared for, loved by the same God the Father. Fantastic thing that Jesus is talking about when he's speaking about the church, that he says, I will build. I'll build my church. In one of my congregations, there were times when we got very excited, maybe a better word might be agitated, about certain things. And I remember at least three things that we got really, really focused on for a while. One of the things that we got really narrowed down on and got so interested in and so concerned about, notice boards. Who would have the access to the notice boards and what would go on to them? Second thing that we got really keen on and dominated our discussions for a long time, cupboard space. Who would get access to the cupboards and who would get to say how much space particular groups within the church might get to use? And the third one, which really became the piece de resistance of discussions, was about bollards and whether we should have some bollards in our car park. And if we did have bollards in the car park, what should they be made of? And if we did have them made of something, what color should they be? And at one particular meeting, I remember saying, okay, well, let's just try and boil this down and start with, shall we have bollards or shall we not have bollards? And someone put their hand up and said, no, we can't have that because I only want bollards if they're a certain material. And someone says, no, we can't do that because I only want bollards if they're a certain color. It's the first time in my ministry in 24 years that I ever actually said, okay, the meeting's over, everybody go home, let's not talk about this anymore. Sometimes when we think about church, we get ourselves into such a stooshy about things that you might say are actually just a whole load of bollards. Jesus turns the disciples' attention to that which is absolutely central to church. And he does it by a question. And he does it by a general question. And so in a somewhat innocuous fashion, he engages the disciples in conversation at this place, Caesarea Philippi. And looking around, as we said last week, at all the worship and grandiose architecture of the environment, says, who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's actually giving them a clue in the question. But the answers which they legitimately share back are not what they ought to be. They're very general, quite vague, somewhat complimentary. They reply, perhaps chipping in, well, something. You're basically like a prophet, and maybe like John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, and Jesus hears what they say. And then I'm not sure how he pauses or where he puts his eyes, but then he narrows the question down, focuses the question, and this is really what he's getting at. He asks the general question to get them thinking, but here is the key question, and the key question that he turns and asks them, which individually they all have to reflect on, but who do you say that I am? Yeah, not now other people, because we can hide behind what other people think. No, now, what about you? And Simon Peter, perhaps representative of each one that was there, or perhaps maybe somewhat ahead of the other disciples in this, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this, have you realized that what actually Simon Peter is doing in this answer is actually denoting, if I can put it this way, the job that Jesus is doing, and if I can put it also this way, the person that Jesus is. So in terms of the job that he's doing, he is the Christ. Now, that expression is something that's quite unfamiliar to us in Glasgow, but it's something that was familiar to Jews of his day because their background had anointed people, those who were anointed. And that meant, especially in what we would call the Old Testament, those who had been anointed for a job, they'd been set apart for a job. And that particular job tended to fall into three roles. One was that somebody was anointed as a prophet. The prophet brought the word of God, speaking into that generation and saying, do you realize what you're doing? Well, listen to what God would say to you. And also the prophet would maybe even speak ahead of time and say, God is going to do such and such. Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, is now the prophet, the one who's going to speak God's word infallibly, without error, truthfully, into his generation and of the future. He comes with that role, that job, as the prophet. He's the anointed one. He also comes as the Christ in the perfection of the way that in the Old Testament they had priests. The priest's job was to take the people to God in worship and to do all that was necessary to have them able to access God's presence and to praise him and to also hear from him. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. His job is to do all that's necessary to take the people of God to God, that they might worship him, they might know him, and that they might hear from him, and so perfectly. And in Jesus' case, that would mean not just offering sacrifices, but as is going to happen in a few chapters in Matthew's gospel, in fact, actually offer himself as the sacrifice. We, you know, in our denomination, we don't call our ministers or our pastors priests. And we don't do that because we don't want to get confused as to who the only real priest is. And of course, that is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's anointed as a prophet, the one who's anointed as a priest. But he's also anointed, as was a role in the Old Testament, as the king, the one tasked to be the anointed king, the sovereign ruling Lord. And as king, not only would he rule over us, the king used to rule over the people of God in the Old Testament, but the king would also go into battle with and for the people. In our most recent history, perhaps one of the most famous names in this sense might be Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was said to be a great wartime leader, not a king, but a prime minister. But it's said often that much of the success of the of Britain in terms of war in the Second World War was down to the leadership and the supremacy, as it were, of that leadership of Winston Churchill. But the interesting thing is, Winston Churchill knew what battles had to be fought, and he knew how to fight them effectively, even though he himself never went into battle. Well, this king, this anointed one, this Christ, he knows which battles need to be fought. He knows how only they can be won effectively, and he is the one who went to battle for us. And so what Jesus is about to do as he turns from this critical point in the Gospels towards Jerusalem is he is going to especially go into battle against sin and Satan and death, not with bullets and bombs, but through the cross. Through the third day, when he would break the bonds of death, the chains that would hold us, and break free in resurrection life. He is the anointed one. He's the king. He's the Christ. That's his job, prophet, priest, king, doing everything for his people, to speak to them the word of God, to take them into worship and have God speak to them, to lead them and rule them lovingly and do all that is necessary to win whatever battle over evil and sin and Satan is necessary. And he would do that for his people. Simon Peter got it, that this was his job. But he also got this second thing, that Jesus, human being though he certainly was not just any human being. Because here Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. Oh, for sure, by nature a human being, but almost inconceivably, by nature God as well, here in the flesh, the incarnation of God the Son amongst us, for us. Incredible. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas, a wee bit slower, later on puts it in a slightly more pithy or brief manner. When the same penny drops or the same scales come from his eyes, and he says, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. Now, when I was being brought up, I had a number of friends, and one of the things that we tended to do with our friends and with one another is we tended to give each other nicknames. Nicknames are a bit funny. Some of them just seem pretty much inconceivable or inexplicable. So, for example, Alexander, he was known as Sandy. Where does that come from? But some are quite creative, and one of our friends was called Matthew, and his nickname was Rug. Can you work that one out? I'll give you a clue. It went something like Matthew, Matt, Rug. And some nicknames were quite descriptive. And so one of my friends, Neil, was called Lightbulb. Maybe because, I guess, he was a really bright guy. My own mum never quite got it, and so she used to say, lampshade is at the door. That's my mum for you, though. And another one of my friends who was called Andrew, his nickname, descriptive, was Bear, because he was a big, solid, well-made chap. There's something describing the person in the nickname. Jesus gives Simon a nickname here in chapter 16. And it's a famous nickname. And so when you begin to read through this and Simon Peter comes up with this great confession of faith, verse 18, Jesus says, not now Simon, son of Jonah, but I tell you that you are Peter. Now Jesus is giving a nickname and he's playing with words. He says, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, verse 18, I will build my church. The word Peter is the word in Greek, Petros. And if I just repeat these words in Greek, you'll see what the play in words sounds like. So Jesus says, I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Petros, Peter, it might be a word that's associated with maybe a stone, like maybe a pebble, something smallish. But Petra is more like a kind of rocky cliff face, more like a big solid rock, a bedrock on which maybe a house would be built. In an earlier chapter here, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking about the smart person, the wise person, who listens to the words of Jesus and acts on them and believes them. And he says that those who hear his words and put them into practice is like a wise person who builds their house on a Petra. So Jesus gives this man, Simon, a nickname, Peter, Petros. And on this Petra, this rock, I'll build my church. Now, some of you will be quite familiar with this passage, and those of you who are familiar with it will know that quite a lot of ink has been spilt on this passage. Quite a number of words have been said. Quite a number of shelves in libraries have been filled with people writing about what this word Petros and Petra might mean in this connection. Some Christian parts of the church have developed this idea in ways which has, for some of us, been quite extraordinary. But I think quite simply what Jesus is doing is certainly in the first instance is making sure that Peter realizes that he is to be this new character. This new man. This is a new start for Peter. This declaration of Jesus and this knowledge that he now has, this knowing of Jesus, this understanding about Jesus is a turning point for him. And every time somebody says the name Peter, he would be reminded of that. He would be reminded of the Jesus who gave him this nickname, but he would be reminded of his own purpose as an apostle of this Jesus. Peter is to be the rock, as it were, on which the church, that Jesus will build his church. But it's not Peter simply as a person. It's not Peter simply as the person Peter, but rather Peter, as he continues to declare this truth, as he continues to live out this truth that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. I tell you why this becomes so quickly obvious. And that is, if you drop your eye down in chapter 16 to verse 21 onwards, there is almost immediately an occasion where Jesus begins to explain from this turning point that he's going to go to the cross and what's going to happen in terms of his crucifixion and the opposition of the chief priests, elders of the law, and so on. Peter, quite almost inexplicably, gets it so wrong. You know, there are so many occasions where Jesus takes the disciples aside in order to help them understand things. On this occasion, perhaps forgetting himself, it says here in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside. And he says to Jesus, no, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Talking about the cross and Jesus being killed. Well, another word is actually used here for a rock or a stone. And the word that's used here actually is the word scandalon. A scandalon. And that's the expression that's actually translated here in verse 23 as a stumbling block. The scandalon is like you're walking down a path and there's a kind of rock in the path and its head is sticking up through the surface of the path and you don't notice it. And as you're walking down the path, your toe catches the top of this rock that's poking through the surface of the path, and down you go. It's tripped you up. You've stumbled over it. It is a scandalon. It's the source of this tripping up. Jesus says to Peter here, when Peter replies, no, this is a scandalon. This is a stumbling stone. So Peter is not simply the rock on which Christ will build his church as Peter, but Peter, as he speaks this profession of faith, as he lives out this faith in Jesus Christ, as he points others to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, so serious is this, you have to ask the question, well, Who would have a vested interest in Jesus not freeing people from their sins? Because that's what he's going to do on the cross. Who would have a vested interest in Jesus not taking the judgment of a people upon himself rather than them bearing God's judgment and separation and eternity in hell? Who would have a vested interest in that? Because that's what Jesus is going to do on the cross. He's going to take that judgment, that hellish judgment upon himself instead of a people bearing it for themselves. He's going to free them from that. Who would have a vested interest in Jesus not going to that cross for that purpose? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, of course, it's Satan. And Jesus says here in verse 23, when Peter says this, "Get behind me, Satan." This is like a temptation. It would be great to be a savior, wouldn't it, without suffering? It would be great to be a savior without having to bear the judgment of sin. But of course, if he did that, there would be no salvation for a people. There would be no eternal life gifted to those who trust in him. There would be no breaking of death. There would be no resurrection life. There would be no church. And so Jesus, to that confession or that statement by Peter, says, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." So one of the things we kind of gather together here is that when Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," Peter is not sinless. He's not all wise. He has no ex cathedra infallibility. Peter the rock is not just Peter the person, but Peter, the professor of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ. Peter's going to deny him three times and weep at his failure. Peter, and even later on in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that Paul had to oppose him to his face because it says what Peter did was very wrong. What did Peter do that was wrong? Well, Peter had gone down and spoken to the non-Jews, had come to faith, and wonderfully so. But then some came and said, "Oh, you can't do that because they haven't been circumcised." Peter then bought into fear of his friends and colleagues who were Jewish Christians and withdrew from those non-Jewish Christians lest they be circumcised. And Paul says, no, the gospel is not held back and tied by some religious act. No, we're saved by grace. Peter, you're wrong. Peter could get it wrong sometimes. One person put it this way. He said, "Peter is a solid rock for Jesus' building of his church only as Peter himself stands fast upon the greatest profession of faith. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church." What a wonderful statement of intent. But in fact, more than that, what a great divine promise. And if your mind sweeps back through the whole of history, when sometimes history is turned and it's been quite awful, and sometimes especially awful against the church, and we'll see something of this in a later week when we get to the gates of hell not prevailing against Jesus building his church. But when you think about these times, we remember that great intention and that great promise: I will build my church. And that means even in our generation, nothing is going to hinder Christ from building his church. Not COVID-19 and our separation from one another and our isolation from one another. That's not going to hinder Christ building his church. Nor the onset in our generation, certainly in Scotland — you might be watching from somewhere else overseas where it's not so pressing in upon you, but in Scotland there's a secularism that is pressing upon him. That's not going to hinder Christ building his church. Nor communism. If communism, with all its atheistic philosophies, were to try and pull down the church, Christ says, "No, I'm going to build my church." Not pluralism, as was the case in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is saying these very words. Not anyone or anything that might even try to damage the church. Not even, here's an odd thought, not even those of us who are actually of the church herself. We are not going to be able to hinder Christ from his intention and from his promise. "I'll build my church." And right at the heart of it, it's not cupboard space. It's not wall space, it's not bollards in the car park, it's not buildings, it's not fill that blank, it's right at the heart, Jesus himself. Truly, wonderfully, life-changingly, eternal life-givingly, Jesus, the Son of God, Son of the living God, the Christ. And Peter gets it. In all his frailty, he's going to make mistakes, he's going to stumble, but he gets it. And so actually, when you turn out of the Gospels and into the book of Acts, which means the Acts of the Apostles, the first 12 chapters are a testimony to how Peter gets it and how Christ builds his church upon Peter and his confession, his profession, the rock. When Peter stands up for one of the first sermons, I think he preaches in Acts chapter 2, he comes to this point where he says this. He says, and you'll recognize the words. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's the Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 41, you see the outcome of Peter preaching, professing Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You get the outcome, and it's this. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I'll build my church. Jesus says, I'll build my church. And he will, and he does, and he is. And I know that to some who might be watching this, you might think that's just bizarre, because surely the church is not that important. And yet the church is important, because the church is those for whom Jesus died in order to remake them as a new people, to go out into his world and to bear the word of God and the name of God and the ways of God into a world that is being transformed by this God. Let me just say this, not in passing, but briefly to close, because in some ways it is just the obvious outcome of what we've just said. Because the Lord Jesus goes on to say something to Peter here, which sounds at first glance quite strange. He says to him, he says that he will give him the keys. And so he says in verse 19, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, when I was being brought up in Glasgow, there was a time when it was quite common to have a lot of jokes. And the jokes went something like this. Such and such a person approaches the gates of heaven, or as they used to sort of say something like the pearly gates. And St. Peter would be at the gates, and there would be some kind of humorous interaction, which was the point of the joke, and the person would or wouldn't get into heaven on the basis of whatever the joke was about. You know, a question, I guess, because of my unchurched, not really thinking background, a question I never asked is, why was it St. Peter? Why was it always St. Peter who was at the gates in these jokes? And of course, I think the reason, actually, is because here it is. Because it was Peter who was to have the key to let people in or to shut people out from heaven. And in one sense, that sounds quite odd. Actually, it might be Jesus throwing back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 22 when one of King David's family, Hezekiah, is replacing his servant, his steward, with another one. So Shebna is being replaced. And when Shebna is being replaced by a new steward of the whole household, the keys to that Davidic kingdom are passed over to the new person. But whether that's the case or not, it's a fairly obvious, I think, a fairly obvious idea. And the key thing is that basically Simon Peter has some kind of ability to open that door or close that door to those who would enter into the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, let me put it this way. It's maybe not a good illustration, but prison officers may well carry a big, huge bundle of keys on their hip, and they jangle wherever they go. And they have the ability to let people come in to visit, And they also have the ability to stop people from going out. And those who are allowed to come in and visit get to come in and visit under certain conditions. And the conditions that are set are not made up by the prison officers who carry the keys. No, the conditions under which people can enter, the keys turn the doors open, are set by those, as it were, above, those in authority, those who are higher up the chain of command, as it were. And of course, those keys that keep the doors locked, you keep those in until you have the permission to let them out. Now, if a prison officer said, open the door and says, ah, just come in, it doesn't matter, just come in, whatever, willy-nilly, or open the door and says, ah, just leave, whatever, well, the likelihood is that prison officer himself would end up in jail. Simon Peter doesn't have authority to forgive sin on his own right, his own authority. He doesn't have the authority vested in Peter, the person, to open up the gates of heaven as though somehow or other he had the key that he could determine who would enter or not. Very straightforwardly, what Peter has as this apostle, especially at this historical moment, is the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his work. And that's the key. And so as Peter uses these keys, this gospel message, he can with certainty say to those who respond to the gospel, you have access to the kingdom of heaven. He can say with absolute assurance to those who reject Jesus out of hand, the kingdom of heaven is close to you. Not under his own authority, not because he has that vested in him as Peter the person, but because this is the key given to him by Jesus Christ. In fact, actually, it's not given to just Peter, because two chapters later in chapter 18, it's keys given to all the apostles. In fact, it would be true to say, not just then given to the apostles in chapter 18, but to the church. In fact, here's an extraordinary thought. This key that gains access to heaven, this key that looses on earth and therefore looses in heaven, binds on earth and binds in heaven, is actually a key that's used, for example, when we do an alpha group. And Jesus is presented in all his wonderful fullness as the Son of God and in his saving grace. And when someone turns and declares with a new heart and a new understanding, Jesus is, he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. Or with Thomas, my Lord and my God. The key is turned by the person who's leading the alpha group. And with authority, they can say, you have entered the kingdom of heaven. And when we run Christianity Explored groups, the same is true. And whoever leads them, they're handling the keys. They're jangling on their side of their jacket pocket, as it were. When we, as members of Christ's church, speak of Jesus and of his gospel, and we talk to our friends and our family, we're handling the keys. And when we speak the name of Jesus and the work of Jesus and people respond, we can say with that certainty that Peter could say, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Wonderfully so. What an amazing privilege. Have you thought about that? Take a moment to truly reflect on that. If you are a member of Christ's church, you have these keys with his authority. Under his authority, but with that privilege, what a responsibility. What a responsibility to make sure we use them rightly. But what a responsibility also to make sure that they're not just hanging here, jangling when we walk and remain unused, because it's through the person, but also the profession, as it continued not through only Peter or the apostles, but his church, that rock becomes the place in which Christ builds his church. Has the door of Christ's kingdom been opened to you? Well, read again of this Jesus and see if, like Simon Peter, God the Father is saying, do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done for you? And maybe, like Simon Peter, like Thomas, like the apostles, like many believers ever since, you might say, my Lord, my Savior. You know him, you're part of Christ's church, then what a wonderful, wonderful part you have in the building of that church as you handle these keys and as you speak the same message of Jesus as Peter did then in the early book of the Acts of the Apostles, as we continue to do now, and watch with wonder as Christ himself builds the church. Let me pray. Father God, an ordinary man Peter was, and yet you did extraordinary things through him for your glory and for the grace and the wonderfulness of life in so many other people's lives. And that we might be caught up in something similar, Lord, not as apostles, but as part of your church in this generation, just is an extraordinary thought, and one that we feel inadequate for, and rightly so, but one, Lord, we are privileged to undertake with your help on your behalf. Lord, help us to be co-builders, as it were, with you, the Saviour, the Lord, the Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.